last week, I gave a sermon on the need for God's law, the vital need of God's law. And I showed particularly how both physically and also spiritually, how if there's a conflict in that law, it's the intent that gets the precedence. And if you remember the double slit experiment that I gave to illustrate that physically, how when you get down to a quantum level, it seems as if the actual matter seems to know what to do. And it does whatever it is got the intent to do, and it behaves in both as a wave and also as a particle, because that's what the intent is. That it has must be able to behave as both a wave and a particle, and therefore it does. Now, next week is the Day of Trumpets, and we're looking at the Day of Trumpets, the beginning of that seventh trump, when that trumpet begins to sound. Then it talks about the mystery of God being finished over in Revelation 10. And certainly we're looking at the resurrection, the time the resurrection will take place, when that seventh trump actually begins to sound. And that's what we're all looking forward to, those of us within the church who are baptized, who have grown and overcome in this life. If we remain repentant right through to the end, and we are therefore ready for that kingdom, then that's what we're looking forward to. And there's a key individual in that kingdom that we know about. And that is, if you turn over to Ezekiel 37, we find him specifically mentioned and his role being talked about here in Ezekiel 37. It says in verse 23, it says, "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and they will cleanse them, and so they'll be my people, and I'll be my God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they also shall walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them, and they will dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even them and their children and their children's children for ever. And my servant David shall be their prince for ever." So here is the resurrection of David, and David is going to be there in the future. And if you put in your notes Matthew 19:28, you find the structure actually already recorded within scripture as far as the actual judging of Israel. You're looking at David as the king over Israel, and then you're looking at the 12 apostles being over one of each apostle over one of the 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But you know, there's one event in David's life that really ties up with the previous sermon I gave about the need to keep God's law, the need for God's law, the need to keep it. And that event that some people actually use within David's life to dismiss God's law, to, you know, just wipe it away. I remember listening to one particular individual I heard of that did a favor with somebody within the church. This was back in the apostate times within the church. But they drove a truck, dropped things off on the weekend, and they were both, one was doing a favor for the other church member. And they're both church members. And so one of them loaded up Friday evening, drove through the night that Friday, and so he'd be ready to unload on the Sunday, going to services on the actual Saturday during the daylight portion. And I wondered, I had a word with his wife. I said, well, you know, is that right to go ahead and drive a fully loaded truck and even though you're not getting paid for it, is that really the spirit of the law as far as the Sabbath is concerned? And the response was, well, I don't see the fuss. David took the showbread. And that was actually the reply to me at that particular time. So what I want to do today is I want to look at this particular story, the story of David and the showbread, because people use that to dismiss God's law and say, well, David just simply walked in there. He took the showbread. It was illegal to go ahead and have the showbread. He should not have taken it, but he did. And Christ actually used that as an example to show that it's okay to break the Sabbath. It's okay to do whatever you want, providing you have the right attitude of mind, the right spirit, and the intent is right. You could do whatever you like. And so you see how the sermon from last week about the need for God's law and the emphasis on the intent, how the intent takes precedence, and the fact that you're looking in the future Next week we're looking at trumpets and the fact that David is going to be resurrected and placed over Israel, and his attitude of mind is going to be what is actually governing Israel with the 12 apostles under him. What was that attitude of mind in regard to this particular incident, this particular incident of the showbread? So I want to go into the subject, the story of David and the showbread. I want to, first of all, see exactly what happened. Secondly, see why Christ used the example and what the story should teach us about God's government. Those are the things I want to aim for. But in doing that, I've the actual points that I'll go through. First of all, I want to look at how Christ actually used the example, how Christ referred to this example. Secondly, I want to ask the question, what is showbread? Because I wonder whether people really understand and know what showbread is. Thirdly, I want to talk about the fact that, well, ask the question, did David just walk in there and take it? Is that how it worked? Is that what actually happened? Fourthly, I want to talk about presumptuous sin, because presumptuous sin is specifically mentioned in Scripture, and it's mentioned very negatively, and David knew all about that. Fifthly, I want to talk about who decided, who made the decision, where did that decision come from? And finally, I want to talk about determining the intent, using this example, using this principle that we see within this example, to ask the question, well, okay, what is the intent? How do we determine the intent? How do we go about determining the intent where there's a conflict like this? So first of all, let's ask the question, well, how did Christ use the example? And we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 12. And here in Matthew chapter 12 is the example that Christ actually highlighted the showbread incident to illustrate something. And here in Matthew chapter 12 verse 1 says, at that time Jesus was on the Sabbath, a day, through the corn. His disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn to eat. So they're just walking through, they grab some ears of corn, they rub them in their hands, and they ate them. Now, it's perfectly permissible to do that, even if you don't own the corn. It was actually written in the law that you're able to do that. There's no problem with that. It wasn't stealing at all. It was, as long as you didn't put it into a vessel, it was perfectly all right. But it happened to be the Sabbath day. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Why? Because the Pharisees define getting a piece of corn like that, rubbing it in your hands and eating the grain as harvesting. So they've defined that if you happen to pick up a grain in a field, then you know, how their legal definition, but they would define legally what their definition of harvesting would be, and they were classing this as harvesting. And he said to them, and Christ then said to them, he says, look, haven't you read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? So if this is technically harvesting in your book, have you not even seen what David did? How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. There's a great deal of meaning in what he actually then goes on to say. He says, or have you not read in the law how the Sabbath days of the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're blameless? But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. You see, Jesus Christ gave the law in the first place. He knew what harvesting was. The disciples weren't harvesting, not in the definite intent. The intent wasn't to harvest. It was merely to have some chewing gum, if you like, as you're going through the field. But he says, but if you'd known what this means, I would have mercy and not sacrifice. You wouldn't have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And the context of this passage is fairly interesting. In chapter 11, he talks about how he was upbraiding in verse 20, the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they didn't repent. They didn't see the intent. They didn't see what was behind what he was doing. And he goes on into verse 24, I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden the things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. And the disciples were babes in that sense. The disciples were the ones who he had specifically chosen to begin the church, and their attitude of mind. And he says, even so, Father, it seems good in your sight. And yet the Pharisees certainly don't have that that same understanding. If we go and see the same example over in Mark, the example recorded in Mark, it's interesting that he gives a slightly different understanding or a bit more information about it. If we start in, say, verse 21, let's have a look. It says, Mark chapter 2. Verse 21, but no man sews a piece of new cloth onto old garments, else the new piece that is filled up, fills it up takes away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, lest the new wine burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And remember, he's talked about how the people in Chorazan didn't accept what he was doing, couldn't even see it. But Father had actually revealed these things to babes. They're actually at the beginning of the church. And it shall come to pass that when he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn, and the Pharisees therefore said to him, Behold, they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful. It's not lawful according to their law, their Talmud of laws. And he said to them, Have you not read what David did after he had need? And was hungry, he and those that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests. And he also gave it to those that were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You've got it mixed up. You've got it upside down. You're actually applying a rule of harvest that just simply doesn't apply. It's the Sabbath was made for man. It's for the betterment of man. It doesn't in any way give you sanction to break the Sabbath at all. Therefore, it says, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. It's the Lord's day. It most certainly is. But here is the example, and it's interesting that, again, the context of what was going on in here in chapter 3, in the following chapter, notice in verse 5, it says, And when he had looked around on them with anger, being grieved for their hardness of hearts, he said to the man, Stretch out your hand, and they stretched it out. His hand was restored whole as the other, and the Pharisees went out and straightway took counsel with the Herodians how they're going to destroy him. So, I mean, what is in their mind? What kind of mentality is that, that they will go ahead and destroy because he happens to do a mighty miracle to heal somebody of this withered hand on the Sabbath? It just happened to be the Sabbath. Totally upside down, totally out of understanding and of a genuine kind. Now, what we need to do, so there's the example. That's the example that Christ used. And yet people will use that example and say, oh, it's very clear that Christ just simply said, David took the showbread, so if David can go in and walk in there, take the showbread, it's perfectly, you know, forbidden to do that. Why? How can he possibly do that? Now, it's interesting that on page 274 of Mystery of the Ages, somebody asked the question one time by email, what are the doctrines of the church? What are the doctrines of God's church? How do where would you go for a list of the doctrines of God's church? And people think about Hebrews 6. Now, Hebrews 6 gives the outline. If you remember, the context of Hebrews 6 is, look, when you should be teachers, you have need of one to teach you again the first principles. And so you don't relay these first principles and list some doctrines in Hebrews 6, but you go on to perfection. So there's much, much more involved rather than just Hebrews 6. But here on Mystery of the Ages, page 274, Mr. Armstrong says, The very basic teaching and belief and doctrine of God's true church is based on the righteousness and obedience to the law of God. That law is love, but it's not human love. Human love cannot rise above the level of human self-centeredness. It must be the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and he quotes Romans 5:5. Which is where that comes from. Ancient Israel could not really obey God's law. They could have kept it according to the strict letter of the law, but since love is the fulfilling of the law, the filling full, as he actually talks about, and they had only had human self-centered love, they could not have kept the law according to the Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. This basic teaching includes, therefore, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, etc. The teachings of God's true church, these are the doctrines now, The teachings of God's true church are simply those of living by every word of the Holy Bible. So you want to go find out the doctrines? Here they are. They're in this book. This is every word that is there. So when we're looking at this subject here, if we're going to have an understanding and say, okay, what's the real teaching? What's the what is really behind this subject as far as the showbread is concerned, as far as David and the showbread? We've got to understand it by going and looking at not every word in Scripture, but every pertinent word in Scripture, and put the Scriptures together so that we can see what is actually going on. So let's ask the question, what is showbread? What is the showbread? And the actual word in the Old Testament isn't showbread. In other words, it's not something that is... In Mark and in Matthew, where we were reading before, the word for showbread is literally prothesis. It's in Greek. If you have a prosthetic arm, it's what you see. It's the show of the hand. A prosthetic hand is the hand that's stuck onto the limb that's disappeared. So you can see it. It's the show, and then it tacks it on with bread. So the prothesis bread. Is what is being used here. But that's not the way it is when you go into the Old Testament. For those of you that like Strong's numbers, 04635, you'll find that being mentioned over in 1 Chronicles. Again, just take these down. I'm not going to go and turn to them. 1 Chronicles 28:16 and 2 Chronicles 2 verse 4. It literally means a row or a line. It's the row bread or the line bread. And the reason is that he's talking, one was about David talking about getting the gold for the temple for the showbread, and Solomon for the showbread. And it uses the row or the line bread, and we'll see why in a minute. Another one, Numbers 4 verse 7, if you want to put that down, that's Strong's 06440. It's the facing or the front of, so it's the table... of the showbread. It's when they're transporting it. It was the facing table. It's the showbread table, yes, but it's the facing. It was actually facing into the Holy of Holies. Let's have a look at another scripture, though. Leviticus 24. And let's see what it actually is, what the showbread is. Because if we don't understand what it is, then we don't understand what actually happened when David took it. And why it was against the law for David to take it. But here in Leviticus 24, notice in verse 1, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring into you pure olive oil beaten for the lights to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without outside the veil, of the, to burn continually, outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation." So it's outside the Holy of Holies now. "Then shall Aaron order it from the evening to the morning before the Eternal continually. It'll be a statute forever in your generations. And he'll order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Eternal continually. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes." Notice 12. It doesn't say, you know, 9 or 10 or 13. Not a baker's dozen. It's 12 and only 12. "You shall bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deal shall be in one cake." So he even specifies how large these cakes are going to be. "And you will set them in two rows." So that's why it was called a row or a line. It's the row bread, because there are two rows that is being specified. "6 on a row upon the pure table before the Eternal." So this is with the lights. So you've got the lights there, and you've got this row of bread before the Holy of Holies. "And you will put," notice what it says, "you'll put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire to the Eternal." Now, presumably, would they maybe light the frankincense? I'm not quite sure. I presume they would. They'd sprinkle the frankincense on. What the frankincense is apparently, it's a white resin that came out of a certain frankincense tree. So there's a resin from a tree. And the reason why it's called frankincense, so frank incense, is that it readily burnt. It was ready, it was very easy to burn. And so it's the word of frank in Old English terms is a very easy readily burnt incense. It's a frankincense. And so here we see How they put frankincense upon each row would be a bread of a memorial, even an offering made by fire to the Eternal. Every Sabbath shall he set it in order before the Eternal continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So it was on a Sabbath day, this bread was placed in front of the Holy of Holies. And then on the end of the Sabbath day, the old ones would be taken away, and a new bread would be placed in front of the Holy of Holies. And it shall be Aaron's. Now I want you to notice here in verse 9. It shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Eternal made by fire by a perpetual statute. So presumably the frankincense would have been burnt on the top, but after it was then, and probably that would have preserved it through the week, but after it was removed, then the priests were able to eat the ones that were actually removed. It wasn't the ones that were there, it was the ones that were removed at the end of the week. So that's the command here in Leviticus 24. Now if we turn back to Exodus 25, there's a little bit more detail there in Exodus 25. That tells us a little bit more about the showbread. And here in verse 23 of Exodus 25, it says, "You will also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the height, the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof." So it's something like 5 feet long by about 2.5 feet wide, something like that. "And a cubit and a half the height thereof." So what? Just under 4 feet high. So it was something that was, this was the table on which it was placed. "You'll overlay it with pure gold and make thereon a crown of gold around about. And you'll make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and you'll make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And you'll make for it 4 rings of gold, put the rings of the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet." Now, I want you to notice just how much detail there is here. And, you know, there's no, you know, if you like, do this, and perhaps you might like to try doing that, and if it doesn't work out, then you'll do something else. Now, this is all to do with the showbread. The table on which it had to rest was a certain kind of specific dimensions of absolute, you know, precision. And the way in which the showbread was to be laid out there was 2 rows of 6. It wasn't just kind of plonked on there any old how, or in a circle, or whatever. It had to be done properly. "Over against the border shall the rings be for places for the staffs to bear the table. And you'll make the staffs of acacia wood. Overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne on them. And you'll make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover with all of pure gold, you'll make them." You will do this. You know, there's no ifs, buts, maybes. This is Jesus Christ mentioning this. This is Jesus Christ laying down the law. This is the law regarding this particular issue. "And you are set upon the table, showbread, before me, always." Not if you like, perhaps on occasional days. You will, and you'll do it, always. That's the way it's done. That's the way it's necessary. And it goes on down into verse 40, and you look that you make them after their pattern which you were shown in the mount. Now, at this time, this was all to do with the temple worship. At this particular time, Jesus Christ could probably see what was actually going on down in the camp, where they were, if you like, he threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. he could see what was going on down there. Christ could see that. Moses couldn't. And he had added all these things to the law that was being given to him, which was the law of the covenant, that which to do with relationships. He now started adding all these other laws, which was to do with sacrifices, to do with temple worship. And they were specific. They were definite. They were nailed down tight. There was no leeway whatsoever. It was carnal ordinances for a carnal people. And this was the clear, unmistakable way as far as the showbread is concerned. So this showbread, as I say, it's called in the Old Testament line bread or row bread, because it had to be in 2 rows. It wasn't allowed to be in 3 rows or 4 rows, because 12, you can get all kinds of different rows. It had to be in 2 rows. Lined up on this table of 2 cubits by 1 cubit by, was it 1.5 cubits high? And it had to have this crown that went round the outside, and all the other aspects were there. So did David just walk in there and take it? Is that what happened? Would David go ahead and walk in and take it when he knew here all the... When you look in the scriptures, and as I say, it's by every word of God that we must genuinely try to come to an understanding of this, these kind of subjects. And you look at the word of God and you see how specific God is, and that God was Jesus Christ, the one that became Christ. And you see how specific, and the instructions were very, very specific. Could he just go ahead and walk in? Well, let's have a look at some of the scriptures regarding David, the difference between David and Saul. Turn over to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Because here is Saul, and here is the attitude of mind of Saul. And we see very clearly here in 1 Samuel 13, Saul reigned for 1 year, and after he'd reigned for 2 years over Israel, he chose 3,000 men of Israel. And he goes on, and he goes into... He basically waited for so long, and then let's read what it says in verse 11. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that they came not without in the day. You didn't come in the days appointed. You didn't come in time. And the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mishmash. Therefore I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me in Gilgal, and I haven't made supplication to the Eternal. I forced myself, therefore I offered a burnt offering." And you can almost see almost something like justification. Yes, we see justification there, but you can almost understand the justification. Almost understand the justification. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Eternal your God, which he commanded you. For now would the Eternal have established your kingdom for Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Eternal has sought him a man after his own heart. The Eternal has commanded him to be captain over his people, because you have not kept what the Eternal commanded you." So did David just walk in there and take the showbread? When we see very clearly that it was the priests that were supposed to eat this showbread, that he just walked in there and helped himself? Unthinkable. Absolutely, totally unthinkable. That this individual, who has been specifically chosen to replace Saul, because Saul would not obey God specifically to the letter. I mean, we turn over the page to 1 Samuel 15. And here in 1 Samuel 15, he says in verse 3, Samuel said to Saul, "Now go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all they have, don't spare them, slay man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass." And notice what it says, "The Eternal sent me to anoint you king over Israel. Now therefore, listen therefore to the voice of the words of the Eternal," in verse 1. This didn't come from Samuel. This came from the one that became Christ. And he says, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. Now you go smite them, and you do not let anything, you utterly destroy them. And in verse 7, and remember, Christ was going to resurrect Amalek eventually. But he knew that, he understood that. Didn't necessarily... forward that information across to Saul. But in verse 7 it says, "Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur," that is over against Egypt. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good. And would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, though that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Eternal to Samuel." So again, if it was just a case of marching in there and saying, "Oh well, the spirit of the law, the intent of the law is, it doesn't really matter whether you can go ahead and take the showbread or not. I know it's for the priest, but we are hungry, therefore we'll go ahead and eat it." It's the same kind of thinking that Saul had here. "And the word of the Eternal came to Samuel, saying, 'It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments, and it grieves Samuel, and he cried to the Eternal all night.'" So God regretted. Jesus Christ regretted making Saul king. And verse 20, we see, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'Yes, I've obeyed the voice of the Eternal. I've gone the way which the Eternal sent me, and I've brought Agag and the king of the Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, and the chief of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Eternal, your God, in Gilgal.'" And if, again, David went in there and took the showbread, is that not the same frame of mind as Saul had? The identical frame of mind? Again, in verse 22, "Samuel said, 'Has the Eternal has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Has the Eternal such great delight in filling your stomach as it has in being obedient to the voice of the Eternal regarding the showbread?'" Same principle. Same principle exactly. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you've rejected the word of the Eternal, he's also rejected you from being king." Because you rejected the word of the Eternal, he rejects you from being king. What's the word of the Eternal we just read? Well, remember over in Leviticus 24, verse 9, it was the priests who had to eat the showbread, nobody else. Nobody else. And verse 28, "And Samuel said to him, 'The Eternal has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours that is better than you, and also the strength of Israel,'" that's Christ himself, "'will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent.'" He's not going to change his mind. This is the way it is. Once he's made his mind up, that is it. That's what he said in this particular case. And he's given it to David. This guy that went in and pinched the showbread and ate it, according to some. There's something different. There's something not right there. The concept that David much just simply marched in there, walked in there, took the showbread, ate it, and thinking that, oh, well, the intent is I'm hungry, therefore I can go ahead and do this thing, is a nonsense. It's a total, utter nonsense. It does not make sense whatsoever. Okay, let's look at the subject a little bit more and just really hammer this down. Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Because when you look at presumptive sin, this is exactly what this is. What it would have been would be in a presumptive sin. And here in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork." There's no speech or language that doesn't listen to what, in fact, God is like and the power that he has. And as he goes on and says in verse 7, "The law of the Eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Eternal is sure, making wise the simple." Now, hang on a minute. This is written by David. The law of God is perfect. The law of God, that says that the priests eat the showbread, not anybody else. That's what it's for. And he says here, verse 12, he says, "Who shall understand his errors? Cleanse you me from secret faults. Clean me up from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I'll be the innocent from the great transgression." I don't want to be presumptuous. I don't walk through life in a presumptuous way, presuming for myself, making my own judgments in respect to the law of God, because it says the law of the Eternal is perfect. Turn back to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. And here in Numbers 15, we have the specific account of the types of sacrifices to be given. And here in Numbers 15, verse 27, it says, "If any soul sin through ignorance, then he'll bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering." What kind of goat? A billy? No, a she-goat. What, 2 years old? No, of the first year for a sin offering. "And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sins ignorantly, when he sins by ignorance before the Eternal, to make an atonement for him, and it will be forgiven him." He slipped up. He did something, didn't realize it, but it's by ignorance. "You shall have one law for him that sins through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourns among them. And verse 30. But for the soul that does anything presumptuously, you know, with the intent, with a high hand, going in there and saying, oh, well, I think we'll go ahead and take the showbread. I know it's not right, but I think we'll go ahead and take it anyway. Anyone that goes ahead and does anything presumptuously, whether he's born in the land or a stranger, the same reproach is the eternal. And that soul, because he's reproaching the eternal, shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the eternal and has broken his commandment deliberately. And his soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathers sticks on the Sabbaths. And they found him gathering sticks, brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation. He was doing it presumptuously. And what was they put him in ward until they found out what was to be done, and he was to be stoned. So they took him out. In verse 36, all the congregation brought him outside the camp, and they stoned him with stones. He died as the Eternal commanded Moses, as Jesus Christ had commanded Moses. Now, is Jesus Christ going to use a presumptuous sin of David that marches in there, takes the showbread as an example of what you should do on the Sabbath? When he has also gone ahead and put this into Scripture, not only this happened, but written into Scripture as well. When you start putting in the understanding that is there. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, it says, now if there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment, between blood and blood, plea and plea, begin stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within your gates, then you will get up, and you'll get up into the place that the Eternal your God will choose, and you'll come to the priests, the Levites. So you get up and you go to the Levites, and there you ask and you find out what they have got to say. And if you don't do it, it says, verse 12, and the man that will do presumptuously and will not listen to the priest that stands to minister there before the Eternal your God, or to the judge, even that man shall die, and you will put away the evil from Israel. And here was David, a fugitive, rushing around away from Saul, and yet he found himself in this particular situation. It is the actual word presumptuous. It means rebelliously proud. And this is not what happened at all. When we go to the New Testament, again, turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And here is Christ who, again, used this example. Used the example of David and the showbread to illustrate something regarding the Sabbath. And yet, notice what Christ says regarding the way decisions were to be made from this point within the church. Here in Matthew 18, we find in verse 15, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. This is a classic scripture in Matthew 18. If he will not hear you, now it's not just any old fault. It's not just that you happen to, I think your haircut's really awful. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is something that, if it's not put right, will end up with a person being put out of the church. So right at the very beginning, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about something that, if it's not put right, it'll end up with a person being removed from the church. So it's not just anything which is frippery. But he will not hear you, verse 16, take one or two or more, and then in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And if you neglect to hear them, then you go and tell it to the church. The authority is within the church he's talking about. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, he's disfellowshipped. And that's what he's talking about. And it says, truly I say to you, whatsoever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the authority that is actually placed within the church, where somebody presumptuously goes against what the church is saying. And again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree, and remember, who is he talking to? He's talking to the apostles now. Christ is talking to the apostles, the leaders within the church. Shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So here we again see how it is bound on earth, it's bound in heaven, and it's done within the ministerial function. And it's in this context of verse 15 to 17. So again, presumptive sins. the same kind of thing would happen. The people would literally remove from the church if necessary. If you go back a page in Matthew 16, here we find another example, again, of the authority within the church. But in this particular case, it is different. It's very different because the tense is being used. Where it says in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father in heaven, which is in heaven." So notice, revealed to thee, thee being Peter, thee being singular. "And I say unto thee," singular, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee," Peter, singular. And again, it's only by taking the understanding of the tenses that you understand this. "The keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It is to him specifically. It's not just generally addressed to the ministry. It was addressed specifically to Peter. And I haven't put the note down of where it is, but in Luke, it actually talks about how go ahead and strengthen your brethren. And again, you need to understand that he's talking to Peter specifically to strengthen his brethren when he's converted, because he was, in fact, the chief apostle at that time, specifically the chief apostle. Now, if you notice even here, in as far as the question of presumptive sin, in Matthew 23, if you turn over a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 23, Christ even backs up his original word regarding presumptive sin in the case of the Pharisees, who held that position within Jewish society of his day. In Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, observe and do, but don't after their works, because they say, but they don't do themselves. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves do not move them with one of their fingers." And he goes down then into verse 23. He does, in fact, condemn the decisions, where he says, "In woe unto your scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone." So he condemns them. But at the same time, he says to the people, he says, look, they sit in that particular position, therefore do what they say. Do what they say. You know, God doesn't go ahead and allow us to just have a presumptive sin and you ignore it, which is the way in which people will sometimes use that particular incident of the showbread and David and what Christ says about that. So the question is, who decided? Well, let's go and actually read the account over in 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. It says, "And David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said to him," this is 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, going into verse 2 now. "And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has commanded me a business and said to me, let no man know of anything of the business. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what is under your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand of whatever there is present." You know, he was needing food. He needed food of some description. He came to where the ark and the covenant was. "And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under my hand." In other words, I don't have any bread. "But there is hallowed bread if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." Now, David, the anointed king, was subject to the decision being made here. "And David answered to the priest and said to him, of a truth, women have been kept from us for 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner uncommon," and so on. But so he was actually, he went to the priest and he asked the priest. He didn't march in there and take it. So who decided? Did the priest therefore decide? How did the priest come up with the idea that if the young men have kept themselves at least from women, can you go to the law and find this? How did the priest come up with that concept? How did the priest make that kind of decision? What we need to understand is a little bit more about what was going on here. In 1 Samuel 22, notice what it says, because Saul came along and actually had Doeg, the Edomite, kill the priests. And in verse 18, 1 Samuel 22, verse 18, "And the king said to Doeg, 'Turn you and fall upon the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest, and slew in that day 85 people that wore a linen ephod." Now, it's important, the understanding of the linen ephod. And if we need to understand a little bit about whether the priest simply decided himself, we need to understand a little bit about the linen ephod and what the ephod actually was. In chapter 23... I want you to notice what then happened. "Then they told David, saying, 'Behold, the Philistines fight against Goliath and the threshing floor.'" And he goes on. Notice, he said, "Therefore David inquired of the Eternal, saying, 'Shall I go and smite these Philistines?' And the Eternal said to David, 'Go and smite the Philistines and save Goliath.' And David's men said to him, 'Behold, we're afraid.' And David said, 'His men went to Goliath and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with great slaughter.' And it came to pass, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand." Now, this is the key. This key verse 6, that Abiathar the son of Ahimelech had come down, and brought the ephod in his hand. This is explaining what in fact was going on before. Notice in verse 9, "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring here the ephod.'" Now why? The question is, what is he doing? Why is he bringing the ephod? "And then said David, 'O Eternal God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into their hand? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Eternal God of Israel, I beseech you, tell your servant.' And the Eternal said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Eternal said, 'They will deliver you up.'" So he was asking questions, and notice what he said. He says, "Now bring," he said to Abiathar the priest, "bring here the ephod." And then he started asking questions. It was from the ephod that the answers were actually coming. If you turn back to Exodus 28, we understand a little bit more about the ephod and what the ephod was. Here in Exodus 28, it would make life very, very much easier if we had one today. But it's not the way. That's not strictly true. We have something which has replaced the ephod. But here, in Exodus 28, verse 6, and we'll go on and explain that a little bit later on. But in verse 6 it says, "And they make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work." Now, it's interesting that the breastplate that goes on the ephod, it was almost like a crossed, I don't know, it's three down and four across, or four down and three across. But there has been some speculation as to whether, if you remember the old British threepenny bit, I remember that it looked like a portcullis on it. Well, there's some speculation as to whether that was actually a portcullis or not, whether in fact it was a diagrammatical representation of the ephod, dating back literally millennia into the prehistory. But that's by and by. We don't have any old threepenny bits these days. But here in Exodus 28, "And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. And it shall have two shoulder pieces, and they'll be joined together." And it was this, it was actually hung on the shoulders. It was carried on the shoulders. "And you'll take two onyx stones and grave them with the names of the children of Israel, and six on one, six on the other. And you'll put the two stones on the shoulders," in verse 12, "and you will make one the onches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shall you make them, and fasten the chains. And you shall make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet, and the twine fine twine linen shall you make it. So the ephod was the tunic, but then you had this breastplate, which was also made of linen, which then went on the front of it. And four square it shall be, doubled, a span shall be the length thereof, and a span the breast thereof. And you will set it in settings of stones, and the first row shall be sardis, topaz, carbuncle. And so you set four rows of stones, so there's four rows. So it's three rows across, four rows down. That's basically what you're looking at. Stones shall be the name of the children of Israel, and the breastplate with chains of worked chains. And you go down to verse 27. And two other rings of gold shall you make, and you will put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath towards the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate of the rings thereon onto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it will be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and the breastplate will not be loosed from the ephod. So it was actually fastened firmly onto the ephod. So if somebody took the ephod, you also took the breastplate. The breastplate was actually on the front, right on the chest part. And it was like a pouch that was on the chest part. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel on the breastplate of judgment. So it wasn't just a breastplate, it was a breastplate of judgment upon his heart. When he goes into the holy place, for a memorial for the before the Eternal continually. And you will put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Eternal. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel. And here is therefore the judgment. The Urim and Thummim, the word Urim literally means lights. The word Thummim means perfection, I believe it does. But it bear this judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Eternal continually. Now what I'd like to do is read briefly from Josephus. And here in Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews, book 3, in chapter 8, he talks about the priesthood of Aaron. And he talks about what he understood as far as the Urim and Thummim were concerned, and in particular the ephod and this breastplate and the stones that were on the breastplate on the front and how it actually worked. And he says, for as to those stones which we told you before the high priest bare on his shoulders, which were sardonyxes, and I think it's needless to describe their nature, they being known to everybody. Well, I don't quite know what a sardonyx is, but apparently it was well known at that time. The one of them shined out when God was present at their sacrifices. So basically these stones would then shine. And the word Urim means shining. So whatever these Urim and Thummim were, it's not certain. It might be stones of some description which are in there, perhaps one black, one white, or perhaps pieces of wood. We don't know what they were. But it says that the stones on the outside now, of this breastplate now, it says that they shined out when God was present at their sacrifices. I mean that which in the nature of a button on his right shoulder, bright rays darting out thence and being seen even by those that were most remote, which splendor yet was not before natural to the stone. Something unusual would actually take place. This had appearance a wonderful thing, as such as not far so far indulged themselves in philosophy as to despise divine revelation. Yet I will mention still more of that wonderful than this, for God declared beforehand by those 12 stones which the high priest bare in his breast, and which were inserted into his breastplate, that they should be victorious in battle. For so great a splendour shone from before them when an army began to march, that all the people were sensible of God being present of their assistance. Whence it came to pass that the Greeks that had a veneration of our laws, because they could not possibly contradict this, called that breastplate the oracle. Now this breastplate and this sardonyx left off shining 200 years before I composed this book, God having been displeased at the transgressions of his laws, of which things we will further discuss in a fit opportunity, but I'll now go on with my proposed narration. So he almost mentions this in passing, that the Urim, which is the light, both the shoulder stones used to shine, and also the breastplate used to shine. So presumably, when you, again, put in your notes 1 Samuel 28:6, where it says Saul wasn't answered, neither by Urim nor by any means, it wasn't just a lot. It wasn't just a case of putting your hand into the breastplate and pulling one out, having asked a question. It was the fact that when the question was asked, there was presumably some indication that God was present in the answer. And the presumably what in fact used to happen is the stones used to glow and shine in a way that was completely unusual. So when David asked the priest to bring the ephod, and then he asked the question, this is what was happening. This is what was taking place. Now if we go over in 1 Samuel 22 again, 1 Samuel 22, I want you to notice when Saul comes along, where should we pick it up? When Saul heard, verse 6, that David was discovered, that the men were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree, then Saul said to his servants who stood, "Hear now, you Benjaminites, the son of Jesse, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards?" And he then went on. He said in verse 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set of the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Eternal for him, and he gave him victuals, and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now here was the priest, according to Doeg, that basically David had inquired of God for him. The high priest had inquired of God for him on David's behalf. "And the king sent to call Ahimelech, this priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests that were in Nob, and they came with him before the king. And Saul said, Now hear now the son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him?" Notice what he said, "and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait at this day." And Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all your servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goes to your bidding, and is honourable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything of his servants, nor all the house of my father, for their servants knew nothing of this, less or more." So he had not inquired of God on behalf of David, or for David. Doeg said he had. The priest said no. So what was the inquiry? Because presumably Doeg had therefore witnessed something going on. He'd witnessed asking the question of the Urim and the Thummim, but the priest said no, it was not for David. David didn't ask the question. It wasn't David that asked the question whatsoever. And when you start to put the scriptures together, what actually took place, when David came along, the strong possibility is that the priest therefore had to make the decision, and had to therefore make the decision as to whether to allow the sacred bread to be used, or whether not to allow that sacred bread to be used. And he would not have gone ahead and taken it upon himself to do that. So what did he do? He brought the Urim and Thummim, he brought the ephod, and he therefore inquired of God. And Jesus Christ himself made that decision. And that seems the absolute clarity of the situation, that it was Christ who made the decision, Christ who actually decided and gave the order that no, in this particular instance, in this particular case, and this particular case alone, you can go ahead. And as it says, if you notice in 1 Samuel 21, it says, "And the priest answered David and said, There's no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." So what happened? He says, well, probably, you're only getting the broad outline here. Probably what happened was David came in, he said, "Look, have you any bread?" He said, "Look, the only bread I've got is hallowed bread. Wait a moment, I'll come back to you." And he went away and he asked, is there any stipulation with giving hallowed bread? Yes, there is. But can I give hallowed bread? Yes, you can. And then he went through a series of questions to try and find out what the stipulation was. And the stipulation was that the young men kept themselves at least from women. And that was the stipulation, that he could then eat the bread that was before the temple, before the Holy of Holies. Now, when we're looking at the situation then, we see very clearly very, very strong possibility. Yes, we're reading between the lines. Yes, it's not 100% definite that this is what happened. But every indication is that the priest did not go ahead and make the decision himself. David certainly did not make the decision himself. You can read that very clearly here in verse 4 of chapter 21. And it was God, it was Jesus Christ himself that made that decision for that specific occasion. And therefore, when we go and read what it says in Matthew and in Mark that we have read in the New Testament, where Christ uses that example, he says, look, there's a greater than the temple here. Because he was the one that made the decision regarding the giving of the bread to David. It was his decision to make. He was the one that made the law in the first place. And therefore, the intent and the clear intent was indicated by Christ to Ahimelech and to therefore to David and passed on to David. Now when we look at the determining the intent today, turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We don't have the Urim and Thummim. We don't have the ephod. It would be very, very handy if we did. However, we have something which is even greater that has been given to each and every one of us, which is the mind of God. And it's applying that mind to a particular situation that then trains us and allows us to therefore use God's law in a lawful, proper, godly way. It is not just a case of going in there and saying, oh, David, go ahead and ate the showbread. I can go ahead and do anything I like. That's not the way it worked at all. David went to the priest. The priest went to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ made the decision. And it's very, very similar today. Because here in Colossians chapter 1, we find Paul mentioning to the Colossian church, and where he says, where do you pick it up? as you also learned in verse 7 of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. From the very Spirit of God, within the Church of God, the people of God should be able to make discernment in many cases, in many instances, themselves, based on how they understand this law, not just their own reading of the law, but based on the understanding of the law that has been given to them, faithful to what they've been given, faithful to the word as delivered once and for all to the saints, as it says in Jude. So within the church, every single one of us has a responsibility to properly apply the law. However, if we go to Ephesians, go back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4, or let's pick it up in Ephesians chapter 3, first of all. Again, here we find the membership being talked about. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The very mystery of God itself. The mystery. And the earth is named. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So each and every one of them in the Ephesian church should be strengthened by the Spirit of God in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, in other words, you got that love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God, may then be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And you should be able to, therefore, using that fullness of God, using that Spirit of God, and the way God's mind looks at things, be able to determine the way in which to walk, the intent, the law of God, and how to properly apply that law. in a far greater degree than even the Urim or Thummim can give. Because the very mind of God himself is there within the very church itself. But it doesn't stop there. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation of which you are called. And this vocation is, as we've just been determining, it'd be to be filled with the very fullness of God, as it says in verse 19. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he's now going on into unity within the church. And how? What is it? It's not just unity within the church. It's unity of the Spirit. It's the way in which the Spirit should be working within the church. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And but, and here is the but, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ determines, the same way as David didn't make the decision. David had the Spirit of God working with him, but he didn't make the decision. He went to the priest. The priest didn't make the decision. He went to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ made that decision. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And these are the gifts that are then given to men. And he gave, verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the maturing or the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity. Remember what it says? Unity, one body, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what we've just been talking about. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. It's done as a church-wide respective thing. And right at the top of the list here are apostles. This is how the unity is actually maintained. And that we are henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And what do they say? Well, David went ahead and took the showbread. We can do whatever we like. We can apply this law in any way we like because David took the showbread. And as I've shown you very clearly, David didn't just march in there, take the showbread. Every indication is that David went to the priest. The priest didn't make the decision. The priest went to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ made the decision. And that is what the lesson was being made, that it was Jesus Christ that makes this decision within the church. But he does it not just as a general thing, not just that we comprehend the breadth and the height and the depth and so on, and that we have all the fullness of God in every single individual within the church, but that there is a unity within the church, a one doctrine, one purpose, one hope, of the calling, one Lord, one faith. And yet, as it says, that we're not children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase the body to the edifying of itself in love. So there is one basic fundamental, there's unity within the church, and the way in which that Spirit works is through that unified manner. Okay, if we turn back then to Matthew chapter 12, which we basically started with. Here Christ, therefore, going through the fields on the Sabbath day, his disciples, being hungry, pluck the ears of corn. And he mentions to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungered? And they were with him, verse 3 and verse 4 now. How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. And it was not lawful. It wasn't lawful. But David didn't go ahead and do that presumptuously. David did that by inquiring to the priest. And every indication within the actual account is that the priest therefore used the ephod, used the Urim and Thummim to actually inquire of God. Neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. And have you not read in the law and so on about these priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. Now, where does that come from? We'll turn over to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Because here in Hosea chapter 6, this particular passage that Christ quotes to them, how they wouldn't have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. It's the Lord's day. And, you know, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And here in Hosea chapter 6, it says in verse 5, it says, therefore I've hewed them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are in the light that goes forth. Notice, as the light that goes forth. And I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It is the knowledge of God that is absolutely vital. If we go back then to 1 Samuel 21, we find here a comment made by David himself. That here was David, he came to Nob, he came to Ahimelech, he asked Ahimelech if he had any food. He said, no, I don't, but hang on, let me see what I can find. He then waited. He allowed Ahimelech to make the decision, but it wasn't Ahimelech that made the decision. Ahimelech presumably went to the back or somewhere, and he therefore inquired of God. And he came back, and he said in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 21, he says, there's no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread that if the young men had kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest, and he said to him, of a truth, women have been kept from us for these 3 days. And here again, here was somebody in whom the Spirit of God actually was. The Spirit of God was in David. And since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common. Why? Because it wasn't the bread in front of the altar. It was the bread that had been taken away from the altar, waiting to be disposed of or eaten. The only one allowed to eat it was the priest, but it wasn't the one in front of the altar. Yes, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel, in other words, even this day, so it might have been a Sabbath day, it might have been sanctified in the vessel, once it's been removed, it therefore is removed from before the altar. And David started to look at things and understood, but he went through the channels, and that is the absolute key. The intent certainly does take precedence. There's no question of that. The intent in the physical laws, in the spiritual laws, it always takes precedence. But we go through the channels. We go to the top. We go and see what the apostle says. We try and understand things as the faith and the spirit was delivered to us. It's not just a case of us deciding to do something. But it's a case that we go to the top whenever there is a conflict that is unclear. And we find this throughout Scripture. We find it very clearly within Scripture. We find it here as far as the priest is concerned, that the priest went to the top. He went and took the ephod almost certainly and inquired of God and inquired of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself was greater than the temple. It was greater than the law that was being laid down, the kind of law being laid down by the Pharisees, and Jesus Christ himself. And we also must make sure that we do understand that there are gifts given to individuals, gifts given as far as the ministry is concerned, that we go whatever we bind and loose in certain areas, but also gifts as far as the chief apostle is concerned, the head of the church physically, who is directly under Jesus Christ. And this is why we hold that fast which we have, that no man take our crown.